All right. That's good stuff. Will you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy 6. And this will be the last sermon in this series on 1 Timothy. Lord willing, if I get through all my material. 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to look at 11 through 21. And we'll read that together in just a second. 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 21. You call this Paul's final exhortations. Fight the good fight until Jesus returns. Paul's final exhortations. Fight the good fight until Jesus returns. So the other day, somebody was leaving and said to me, take it easy. It was probably one of you. I forget who it was. But I try not to use you guys as sermon illustrations. Because then you won't want to talk to me. You'd be like, anything I say is liable to become like a public expression. But it might help that I don't remember who it was. But also, you're not a bad example here. It was a good example, so hopefully you don't mind. I would have asked you if I remembered who it was. But the other day, somebody was leaving, and they said, take it easy. And then they kind of took two steps, and were like, well, maybe not. Maybe actually don't take it too easy. But, you know, work hard. You're good to see you until next time. And it's a common kind of thing, right? We're parting ways, and we feel this urge to say something. We feel an urge to give a kind of exhortation or to say, you know, hey, whether it's the kind of the Durango, you know, take it easy, or it's like my grandpa used to always say to me, keep a strain on it, which I always wondered, what does that mean? And I started using that, and people would say, what do you mean, keep a strain on it? So I Googled it, and it's an old sailing term about keeping the ropes on your sail tight so that the wind can you know, blow in them and everything's tight and the wind can keep you moving forward. So, you know, whether it's take it easy or keep a strain on it, we have this kind of desire to give a parting exhortation. You know, we're leaving, even if that's just, hey, I'll see you tomorrow. We kind of have this built-in urge to say something. And our passage today, I think, is like Paul doing that with Timothy. He's giving some parting words, some parting thoughts. As he's finishing the letter, he's gathering up and he's giving some final exhortations. And that's helpful for us to see as the kind of things that Paul really wants to leave in Timothy's mind. These are things that are really important to him as he's closing off the letter. Who knows when he's going to see him next, saying, these are the things I want to stick with you in light of all the things we've been going over in this letter. And these exhortations are flee, pursue, fight, keep, charge, guard. You see the urgency in these kind of closing exhortations. We'll read through them here in just a minute, right? Today is the time for work. The eternal rest is coming. The glory, the day of taking it easy, in a way, is on the horizon in the resurrection, though I think even there will work, though it'll be without toil. But today is the day to fight. Today is the day to fight the good fight until Jesus returns. And so that's how I'd summarize this passage. Fight the good fight until Jesus returns. Let's read it together. 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Okay, that's the desire for riches and the trying to accumulate everything and get selfish ambition and get yourself ahead. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And that's the end. It's the end of 1 Timothy. This concludes Paul's instruction to Timothy until he writes the second letter, which we will maybe come back to another time, but we won't do that next. Next we're going to do Ecclesiastes. I'm not certain I'll start that next Sunday. I think I will. Sometimes in between book series, I'll do a few topical sermons on things that seem important, but nothing has kind of pushed itself to the front of my mind or my heart yet. And so according to the plan, next Sunday, we'll start on Ecclesiastes. So maybe many of you have not heard a sermon series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe many of you haven't read the book of Ecclesiastes, or some of you. Maybe many of you have read the book of Ecclesiastes and just scratched your head and thought, what on earth is Solomon talking about? Or whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, because it doesn't specifically say. Come back and hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon is the wisest man to have ever lived. And he unpacks a riddle that I think will really blow your mind when you see the substance of what he's getting at. But today, we're wrapping up 1 Timothy. And so the first point I want us to see, this is in verses 11 to 14, is this: fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. He begins by saying, as for you, a man of God, he's talking to Timothy, there's application to all Christians, as for you, a man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight. So flee these things, that grabbing, taking, hoarding, selfish ambition mindset, specifically with regard to the love of money in this context. Flee that, he says, and pursue, run after, chase down righteousness. Man of God, chase down, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, run after faith, run after love, fight for, reach for steadfastness, pursue gentleness. What are you chasing in this life? What do you pursue? Because he's telling him here what to pursue. But what do you pursue? What consumes your energy? What are you running after? When you get up in the morning, what's driving you? What are you scrambling to get more of? Are you fleeing from these other things? Are you fleeing from these other pursuits? Run from them. Whatever it is that you're pursuing that's not righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, in other words, that's not Jesus, whatever you're running after that's not him, run from that. Instead of running towards it, instead of running to it and trying to get a hold of it, run away from it and flee and pursue, run after, chase after Jesus, chase after righteousness, chase after faith and godliness and love and steadfastness. Pursue righteousness, he says. Fight the good fight of the faith. Do you fight? Are you fighting? Are you in a fight? Because whether you think you are or not, you are in a fight. You're in a fight to the death. You're in a fight for faith. You're in a fight for hope. You're in a fight for righteousness. You're in a fight for truth over lies. You're in a fight to the eternal death. This world has been plunged by our rebellion into an eternal war. And there are angels, fallen angels, demons, and principalities, and powers, and rulers, and they are set against you to try to bring you to destruction. Do you believe that? It's true. The Bible says it. There are spiritual beings, and they're smarter than you, and they're stronger than you. They've been around a lot longer than you, and a lot longer than me, and they're a lot stronger than we are, and they are set against us to try to destroy us. Jesus told Peter, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. Peter says, the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to eat you. You are in a fight. Are you fighting? Are you fighting? If you're not fighting, you're being beat down. If you're not fighting, you're losing the fight. Fight the good fight of the faith, he says. This is the kind of fight envisioned by the Women's Fight Night. We have a women's ministry called the Women's Fight Night. That's why it's called that. It's not because it's a place to come and fight against one another. It's a place to come and fight for faith, fight for uprightness, fight for our hearts being fixed on Jesus and fleeing from the life of selfish ambition, fleeing from being disengaged from the fight. And isn't that what we're after in all of our ministries? And you go to the women's Bible study, and we're fighting to know the Word and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We gather for prayer meeting, and we're gathering to fight for the kingdom of God to advance and for sin to fall away and for the deception that's over the nations to be shed away by the light of the gospel shining. We're fighting. We're here this morning fighting, and we're adoring, and we're worshiping, and fighting isn't the only thing we're doing, but we're fighting for our lives. We're fighting to remind ourselves that the gospel is true, that these things are real, that Jesus is our only hope, and that He is a sufficient Savior, an all-sufficient Savior, that our sin has been nailed to the cross, that we bear it no more, that forgiveness is ours, that Jesus is worth everything. We're fighting to remember. We're fighting to believe. We're fighting to follow. We're fighting the good fight of faith together. We're all called to this. But it's not a fight according to the flesh. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We have weapons that we fight with, and they have divine power. Do you believe that? We have weapons in our fight that have God's own power at work in them. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We're tearing down every lofty thought. Do you ever have thoughts that arise in your mind that are against Christ? We have divinely empowered weapons to fight and to tear them down and take every thought captive and say, no, this thought will worship Christ. This thought will not pursue whatever else I'm pursuing. This thought will pursue and honor Christ and Christ alone. We have divine power. And in others, as we go out into the world and we're bombarded with messages, we go out in the world and we're talking to people, they're saying, Jesus isn't real. Jesus is just a word we use when we're mad. Jesus is just a name we use as a curse. Or Jesus is fine, but He's not real. He's not coming back. He didn't really die. He can't really get you anything. Or maybe He's bigoted. He's narrow. These are the kinds of things we hear. We're called to tear those ideas down. We're in a war. We're called to say, no, it's not true. Jesus is good. Jesus is great. Jesus is beautiful. He is a Savior. He is filled with love, and all of His ways are perfect and righteous and good. And we're called to embody that by living like Jesus did, by going to war the way He went to war, by giving ourselves away in love, by saying that graciously, by not saying it condescendingly, by not saying it angrily, but by saying it in love, by saying, no, Jesus is everything. Jesus is great, and He's offering Himself to you for your salvation. You will repent and put your trust in Him. It's a war over the truth of Christ. We fight by faith in God's Word and by speaking it and by believing it and by standing on it. And everyone won't always like that. But it's a fight. It's a fight. All right. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. One lexicon, I looked up this Greek word for take hold. And one lexicon defined it as to experience. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Experience the eternal life to which you were called. Grab it. Get a hold of it. Know it. Experience the eternal life. Get a hold of it. Fight the fight. Put away. Flee from the other stuff. And grab a hold of the eternal life. It's yours. It's coming. It's already here and present. Begin experiencing it by the Holy Spirit. The eternal life. Take hold of it. You've been called to it. It's the eternal life to which you were called. God has effectually called all of His children into life. He has called new life effectually by the power of His gospel word has come to us. It's pierced our ears. It's created faith. And it has effectually called us to Himself as worshipers. He's effectually called out everlasting life. It's not something that you can make up or manufacture. We can't manufacture eternal life in our hearts. We can't manufacture eternal hope. This is something that comes by the sovereign work of God as he speaks his gospel to us, and it creates faith and it creates life. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's not something we work up. Your eternal life is not something that you just grit your, clench your fist hard enough and eternal life will begin to well up. Just reach down deep. It's down in there. Down at the core of who you are, there's good stuff. That's not true. The Bible says down at the very core of who you are, there's nasty stuff. Worse than you would like to admit. The heart is deceitfully wicked, the Bible says, deep down. You can't just reach down deep and find it. You just hear the word of Christ. It transforms you and it begins creating something new, something alien, a new force of life inside of you that's everlasting, that will never end. Take hold of it, grab a hold of it, experience it, live in it, walk in that eternal life that God's creating in you by his word. His word never returns void. You made a public confession of being made alive in Christ. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's he talking about? He's telling Timothy about this. I think he's talking about his baptism. You made this public confession in the presence of many witnesses, right? That I've been called to eternal life. They make a good confession that Jesus is Lord, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And that I'm going to follow him with the help of his Holy Spirit all the days of my life. What a good confession to make. You made this public confession of being made alive in Christ in your baptism. Seize it. Grab hold of it. Experience it. What God has said to be true about you in your baptism. Are you walking in the new life of Christ? Are you fleeing from your sin? Are you pursuing him? Are you grabbing hold of your eternal life? Are you seizing it? Are you walking in that new life? Are you experiencing it? Don't slip back into sleep. Don't slip back into death. Grab hold of your eternal life. It's yours by grace alone, through faith. Believe it. Trust Christ and watch it continue to spring up. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? By hearing with faith. And how will you continue? How will you be perfected? Will you now be perfected by the flesh, by your own efforts? No, but the same way you began is the same way you will continue, by hearing and believing. As you hear the word, believe it. And that's the process of your sanctification, your perfection. More significant, though, than Timothy's confession of life in Christ is the God who gives the life and the confession that Jesus made. Look where he goes next. He says, see, grab hold of that eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God. That's a serious thing to say. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. He's the one giving that everlasting life. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So he charges you in light of that to keep the commandment unstained. But why does he take this little side tangent? Why say all that? Why not just go right in and say, keep the commandment unstained? Why say, like, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life, in the presence of Jesus who made the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate? Because that's the confession that saves you. It was when Jesus was brought before Pilate and he's given an opportunity to give it up, and he doesn't, and he just remains silent before his accusers, and they say, are you the Christ? He says, you've said that it was so. He makes the good confession. That was the opportunity when Jesus is standing before Pilate, says, don't you know I have power to crucify you or power to set you free? And Jesus doesn't tremble and say, oh, you're right. Will you please save me? He doesn't give in fear. He doesn't grab. He doesn't seize for his own. But he just continues going forth to war by giving away his own life and saying, you would have no power at all over me, no authority at all over me unless it was granted to you by my Father who's in heaven. He just entrusts himself to God. He walks by faith. And it's that confession that Jesus makes, the good confession, the testimony before Pontius Pilate, the good confession that Jesus makes, that's what sets up your salvation. That's where your salvation is secure, because Jesus didn't falter. Your confession falters. Your confession wavers. Your boldness and your tenacity waxes and wanes and gets stronger and it struggles, but Jesus's never does. And it's Jesus' perfect, strong confession. It's His death. It's His resurrection. It's His work on the cross alone that can save you. And so you just grab a hold of that by faith. You just seize that eternal life. And that's what pulls you through to the end. It's not the strength of your confession. It's not the perfection of your confession. But you just confess Christ and you say that even a weak hand can grasp a precious jewel, the Puritans like to say. Even a weak faith can grab a hold of Christ. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith, Jesus. And the more you look to Him, and the more you hear His word, the more it will strengthen you. But it's His confession. It's Jesus' confession that's the bedrock of your hope, of your everlasting life, of your salvation. So He charges them in the presence of God who gives life to all things. He's given all life that exists, and He's the one who gives new life. And in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of them to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In light of that, in light of Jesus' confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Obey Jesus. Know His commands. Know the law of Christ. Follow it and walk in it. Keep it unstained and free from reproach. Press into it. Press into obedience. Obey Jesus. Jesus obeyed the Father when it meant His certain death because He loves you. He stood in front of Pilate. He stood in front of those who were prepared to crucify Him. And He obeyed the Father. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. And he agonized over it. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't delight in having to go through this. Nevertheless, not my will but Yours be done. He obeyed the Father. He submitted to the will of the Father. Even if it kills me, Father, I will obey You and I will love You and I will love Your people. Even if it kills me. Jesus calls us to demonstrate our love for Him by obeying Him. Even when our flesh is screaming out and the world is screaming out, don't do it. There's another way. The devil screams at you to compromise. The world dangles things in front of you and says, just disobey God and you'll be happy and you'll be satisfied. But Jesus calls us to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see Him, and He gives you opportunity to love Him back. He says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you keep my commandments, you will abide in me just as I abide in the Father, just as I have loved the Father. We keep His commandments, not to earn our status. We've already made that clear. Not to earn our standing with God, but because we love Him. Do you love Jesus? Do you see how much He's loved you, that He's given everything for you? Don't you love Him back? Don't you want to honor Him? Don't you want to follow Him? Don't you want to serve Him? Don't you want to walk in His ways? Keep the commandment unstained. That's not legalism, that's love. Until He returns, wait for Jesus' return. Wait for Jesus' return. Look at verses 15 and 16. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach at the end of 14 until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He, that's the Father, I take it, because look at what's going to say next. Keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which He, the Father, will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's why I think it's the Father, because of that last line. No one has ever seen nor can see. It's not the case with the Son, but it's the case with the Father. So we wait for Jesus' return. As you're fleeing from sin, you're fleeing from false hopes, you're pursuing God, you're pursuing Christ, you're keeping the commandment unstained, you're confessing Him, and you're putting your hope in Jesus' good confession, and you're waiting for His return because He's coming back. This isn't the eternal state that you're going to be in. You're not going to fight forever. You're not going to fight forever. Paul's parting exhortations are to fight, but there's an end in view. The Puritans referred to the church militant and the church triumphant. We're the church militant. We're fighting. We're fighting the good fight of faith here. But we will enter into our rest. We will come to a place of triumph. We will be the church triumphant. We fight till with the vision glorious, our longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. It's coming. You don't have to fight forever, but you have to fight now. Fight until Jesus comes back. Keep your eye on it. Because that motivates you, right? If you just think, this is just my lot forever. It's just a fight, I guess. I guess it's just fight, a bitter fight of faith every day for all eternity. It's demoralizing. It's discouraging, but it's not forever. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the hope. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to finish the fight. And he's going to finish the battle, and one day it's going to be over. We're just going to enter into our rest. But we fight until Jesus returns. And he is returning. He's coming back. Do you let that reality strengthen and encourage you in the fight? Jesus is coming back. Paul tells the Thessalonians, encourage one another with these words, that Jesus is coming back. We experience loss. We experience death. We experience struggle in following Jesus, but not forever. Not forever. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything right in you, in your heart, in your life. He's going to make everything right on the earth, among the nations, in North Korea. Jesus is going to make everything right among all the peoples, among all the nations. He's going to do away with, he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye, isn't he? He's coming back and he's going to do it. He's going to make all things new. There's going to be no more pain and sorrow and sighing. You're going to flee from his presence. We're just going to enter into everlasting joy. At his right hand is the river of delights. That's what he's bringing. He's coming. He's coming soon. He's making everything new. He's going to make everything right between us and God. He's going to get rid of that nagging guilt, that nagging shame that you struggle to offload in confession. That's why we confess our sins. So we can offload the guilt, we can offload the shame, and we can receive the freedom and the gladness of the forgiven. We can receive a clean conscience through the forgiveness of sins. And one day that won't be a battle anymore. One day that will no longer be a fight, and it will just be the ever-present reality that you spend eternity in. God the Father will reveal Jesus at just the right time, which he will display, verse 15, at the proper time. God knows exactly when. We don't. We struggle. Like, why can't it be now? God, why can't it just be today? Like, I'm tired of the fight. Why can't you bring me home? Why can't you bring Jesus back and let it be over? He's waiting for the proper time. He's waiting for the appointed time, for the perfect time. And when he brings it to pass in his time, all the world will see that was perfect. 1 second sooner would have been too soon. 1 second later would have been too late. But he's going to bring it about at the perfect time. Jesus will return and everything will be okay and your fight will be over. God is going to see to this, the blessed and only sovereign. God's not up there wondering, I wonder what I should do. Things are getting a little out of control down there. I'm not really sure. Things have gotten away from me a little bit. I'll see if I can wrap this back up. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He's the sovereign. He's the ruler. He's sovereign over all things. He sits in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him, the psalmist says. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 tells us. He's working everything according to the counsel of his will. When he goes to take counsel, what should I do? Who does he take counsel with? His own will. According to the counsel of his own will, what should I do? What delights and pleases me? What's perfect? He's the blessed and he's the only sovereign. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, it says. This is the one who's going to reveal Jesus at just the right time. The Lord of all, the ruler of all, the King of all. Nothing will stand in his way. Do you see that? He is the King of kings. Who can come against him? The Lord has stretched out his right arm to save. Who can pull it back? God has set himself to send Jesus back and put an end to all sin and sorrow and death for all eternity. Who will stop him? What king will gather against him? The psalmist says that kings of the earth gather together and rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let's burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. All the kings of the earth gathered against him, bringing about this day at the perfect time, are just it's a joke to God. An army of earwigs gathering up saying they're going to overthrow our church. It's not going to happen. We will overtake them. That's the Lord. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Nothing will stop the advance of his glorious kingdom. He's going to bring it to pass. God, he's the King of kings, the only sovereign, the blessed only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God who alone has immortality, God who has the power of life in himself. His life is not dependent on anyone else. He's immortal. Every other being, everything else in the universe hangs on the word of God. And if God just stops speaking, they cease to exist. Whether that's angels and rulers and powers in the heavenly places, whether that's kings and presidents on the earth, whether that's every person, every animal, every speck of dust, every electron, every molecule, everything hangs on the word of God. He upholds it all by the word of his power. And if he just stops speaking and stops upholding it, it all ceases to exist. But he alone has immortality. He himself is light. They say, what do we call you? Who are you? We're human beings. He says, Moses says, what should I call you? Who should I say sent me? He says, the I am sent you. The one who has existence, the one who is existence, the one who has the power of life in himself. He doesn't depend on anyone for anything. God says, if I had need of something, would I ask you? If I were hungry, would I come to you? He doesn't need anything. He has immortality. He has life in himself, and all things that live take their life from him. He's the one who's speaking life into you. Can he do it? Can he pour that life into you, that everlasting life into you, and strengthen you in the fight and strengthen you in the battle? Is he able to bring this all to completion at the perfect time? God whom no one has ever seen or can see, God who dwells in unapproachable light. This is a mystery to me a little bit. God, he dwells in unapproachable light. I've been asked before, why when God comes down, does he come down in a thick, dark cloud? That seems weird. You know, is he coming down in a black cloud? Why is he doing that? Because his light is so bright that if he didn't shroud it with a cloud, we would all be dead. It'd be like a nuclear blast. We just couldn't handle the power. We couldn't handle the brightness. Couldn't handle the glory. He dwells in unapproachable light. This is the God who's doing this. This is the God who's pouring life into you. This is the God that you're reaching out by faith saying, help me. He dwells in unapproachable light. God whom no one has ever seen or can see. He's trying to lift our gaze, isn't he? He's trying to tell you that God is bigger than you think. God is mightier than you think. He's more incredible than you tend to think. Dwells in unapproachable light. Nobody can see him. Nobody's seen him. It's a little bit of a mystery to me because Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or it says that God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to another man. But then also God told Moses, you can't look at me. Right? I'm going to let me see your glory. So I'll hide you in a rock. I'll let you see kind of the backside of the passing of the image of my glory. That's what you can handle. So he hides him because he can't see him. But it says, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, Jesus tells his disciples. So what does it mean that we can't see God? It seems like people have seen God in the Bible. But here it says, nobody can see him. No one has ever seen or can see. So I just want to try to untangle that as best as I can for a minute. But you see the import of this is to lift your view of who God is. This is the point to see who it is you're calling out, who's saving you. But if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So I think all vision of God, the Father is mediated through the Son. I think that's what's going on here. I think that when God spoke to Moses face to face, I think it must have been the Son that he was speaking to and not the Father. Because when he wanted to see the Father's glory, that's what he couldn't see. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We want to see the glory of the Father. Where do you look? You look to the face of the Son. Look to the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that verse, that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, could mean it's like with Moses, because Moses would go into the tent, he would meet with God, and then you'd come back out, and his face would shine. It would glow from the glory just like radiating off him, like the moon radiating back the sun. And it could be that we're Jesus is looking at the Father, and we're looking at Jesus, and so the glory of the Father is radiating back like it did with Moses, except with Moses, it was always fading. That's why he put a veil on, so they wouldn't see that it was fading. But with Jesus, it's going from glory to glory. It's ever increasing. But it could also mean when it says that we see the glory, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I think that Jesus can behold the Father. I think that the Son can see the glory of the Father. I think that he can look at him. And so when it says that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, it could mean, you can weigh this and tell me later if you disagree or if you agree and you like it, but we're the body and Christ is our head. And he's looking at the Father. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It could mean that he's our eyes. He's our head. We're his body. And so in Christ, we are beholding the Father. Anyway, the point stands that God dwells in inapproachable light. The point stands that God is full of glory, unapproachable glory. And so to what degree, whether we will experience that through the mediation of the Son always, or maybe in a similar way, we're kind of looking through the eyes of Jesus as our head. I'm not sure. The point stands that God dwells in unapproachable light. And the point that Paul's making is this is the God that we're worshiping. This is the God that we're approaching. To God be honor and eternal dominion, it says. To him be honor and eternal dominion. His honor and his eternal dominion, his rule, his kingship is coming with the return of Jesus. And it will last forever. God's eternal rule over all things is being, he's never stopped ruling, but under him are rebellious rulers, and he's overthrowing them all, and all the nations are being given over to Jesus, the King of Kings. All right, let's move to the last section. Paul's firing off these closing exhortations, fight the good fight until Jesus returns. This is the God who's going to do it. Now, as a part of this, he offers a warning to the rich in verses 17 to 19. A part of fighting this good fight is coming against the god Mammon. Jesus says you can't serve God and Mammon. Mammon is an old word for the god of money, the god of riches and wealth. You can't serve both. You can't serve riches and Jesus at the same time. You can't pursue money and pursue Jesus at the same time. They can't both be your master. It seems to have been a particular struggle in Ephesus where Timothy was. He brings it up several times in this letter. There was a deal when Paul went to Ephesus and the Temple of Diana was overthrown and people were mad because they were losing their livelihood. The gospel's coming in and now we're losing our money. We were making money off of that temple. How dare you overthrow and mess with this? There seems to have been a particular struggle in Ephesus about riches. So Paul brings it up several times in this letter. Jesus brings it up a lot because it's a particular struggle in the human heart, isn't it? It's a particular struggle in America, isn't it? Where often money is the bottom dollar. It's the final decision maker. Well, what's gonna create profits? What's the foundational question? What's gonna bring in more profits? That can't be the bottom dollar. We even call it the bottom dollar. That can't be the foundation. That can't be the first question. That can't be the driving motivation. Money's not evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We read in the last section. Riches are a blessing, not a curse. The Bible constantly talks about riches as a blessing and not a curse, but they're dangerous. They're very dangerous. All blessings can be dangerous, and money and wealth is one of those dangerous blessings. We have to guard ourselves from the idolatry of wealth. That's a part of flee these things and pursue righteousness and faith and love. So what does he say? Charge the rich not to be haughty. How do we deal with riches? How do we fight that fight? And especially as people who live in America, which in worldwide standard is very rich. How do we fight that fight? Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Charge the rich not to be haughty. That's verse 17. Haughty just means proud and thinking that you're better than somebody else. Okay, if you're rich, watch out, because it's easy to start to think. There's a temptation to start to think, I'm better. I've got more power, I've got more capital, I've got more influence. I'm a blessing to other people, and therefore, I'm better than them. But be careful. Rich, He's charging you. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Don't start thinking that you're better. Whether through snobbery or through a kind of even condescending approach to help. Be careful. Warn them not to be haughty. Secondly, warn them not to set their hopes, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's another temptation for the rich is to hope in their riches rather than in God. Say it's like the guy, and Jesus told the story, and he filled up his barn. He said, he sat back, said, soul, be at ease. I've gathered up this barn. Everything's going to be okay because I've got a lot of money. The money will protect me. But he says, fool, your life is required of you tonight. Where's that money at? It won't protect you in the day of death. We brought nothing into the world, and we bring nothing out. So be careful, rich, not to set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. You can thank God for riches. You can appreciate them. But do not ever set your hope. Don't put your confidence in them. Because they're uncertain. That's what he says. They're uncertain. Today they're here, tomorrow they're gone. They sprout wings and fly away, Solomon says. Riches. Jesus says moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. It's just they're uncertain. You can lose them. The stock market can crash and it's just gone like that. We have our hope there and we're crushed and we go with it. God has something better for you, brothers and sisters. He has something better for you than putting your hope in riches, which come and go. He says, I have something better for you. I have a hope for you that's unshakable. It's absolutely solid. An inheritance, undefiled and unfading, imperishable, being kept in heaven for you. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Okay. I was looking at pictures of Ephesus. I think some of you have been to Ephesus. And in there were these terraced buildings where the rich in Ephesus lived. And there are these really beautiful, and they've been excavating them. The reason they've been excavating them is because a great landslide came and just wiped them all out. It's the uncertainty of riches. Okay, that's God, that's this word coming to pass. Okay? You know, the fancy, maybe those buildings were all still there while this is being written. Don't set your heart on the uncertainty of riches, where landslides come and just cover them over and they're gone. God, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He wants our hope to be in him. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See the play on the idea of riches. Don't set your hope on riches that are uncertain. God will richly provide you with everything to enjoy. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Your Father knows that you have need of them. Don't be anxious about it. Just trust your dad. He has it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has you. He loves you. You don't have to be anxious about it. What am I going to put on? What am I going to wear? He says, the Gentiles do that. You're not orphans. You're not orphans saying, where am I going to get my next meal? You're adopted into the family of God, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. Right? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to worry. You get to be free. Focus on the good fight. God will give you not only the things you need, but the ability to enjoy them. Right? God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Ecclesiastes talks a lot about this. There's one who has rich, but he doesn't have the power to enjoy anything that he has. There's another who has little, but to him, God gives the ability to enjoy the things that he has. And all this comes from God. You could be filthy rich, but if God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy it, you're just still miserable. You're miserable sitting surrounded by all your stuff. But God can give you the ability to richly enjoy whatever you have, whatever's around you, whether that's a lot or a little. To be rich in good works, it says in verse 18. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Again, the play on words of the rich, right? Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather be rich in good works. Abound in good works. What are you pursuing? We're back to the beginning, right? What are you pursuing in your life? Don't just chase the dollar. Don't just chase money. It's a small pursuit. God finds your desires not too big, but too small. He's offering you eternal riches, eternal glory. All things richly to enjoy, to be rich in good works, pursue godliness, pursue righteousness and love and faith, be rich in good works, just be piled around in them, do good with your money, be generous, it says, and ready to share. This is how God has treated you, has been generous with you, he's been abundant, he's been overly gracious. It's even good business sense, right? In light of the resurrection, this is what Jesus says. Don't store up your treasures on earth, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but rather store up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. Why? It's a better investment. You invest it here, it's short-sighted. You're going to lose it. It's a waste of your time. You might not even be able to enjoy it. Invest all your treasures in heaven, and they will be there forever. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is part of how you take hold of and experience eternal life. It's how you take hold of that. It's how you walk in it. It's just by trusting God and not anything else. Put your hope in God and nowhere else. Not in riches or any other form of capital that you have. Any other form of strength. All right. The last thing he says is to guard the gospel. The parting shots, right? Fight the good fight of faith until Jesus comes back. Don't give your heart to riches and guard the gospel. We're going to be quick on this one. This last exhortation is guard the gospel. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He comes right back to where the letter started. Do you remember that this is where 1 Timothy started? The first chapter, the first, you know, several chapters are just about this. Guard his sound doctrine and watch out for false teachers and watch out for silly and foolish things that waste your time and waste your thoughts. And guard the doctrine and guard the deposit and guard the faith and hang on to the teaching and don't let anybody pry it out of your hands. Oh, Timothy, guard that deposit, the gospel that's been entrusted to you. That's the treasure. There's been a deposit, and it's been entrusted to you. And it's the down payment of everlasting life. It's the gospel, the message of Jesus. And you've been entrusted with it. That's us. We've been entrusted with the message that can save the world. We've been entrusted with it. What are we doing with it? Guard the deposit. Avoid irreverent babble. Just who cares? Don't waste your time with it. Irreverent babble. Contradictions of false knowledge. False teaching can pull you off the faith. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. False teachings, false religions. Every other way other than the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false way. It's a false teaching. It's a false religion. All the roads don't lead to God. Jesus is the only one. There's one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. All roads don't lead there. This one does. Avoid the contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. You can just dabble in some false teaching, dabble in another religion, dabble in a cult, dabble in any other teaching, any other way. And you can swerve away from the faith. You can lose it. We'll miss it. We'll lose the gospel that we've been entrusted to guard and protect. So he's urging Timothy, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. Know the truth, study, teach sound doctrine. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So how does he wrap it up? He wraps it up the same way he started. We started off this sermon by talking about words we say when we part. Take it easy, keep a strain on it, whatever you want to say. How does Paul conclude? What's Paul's last word? Grace be with you. That's Paul's final parting shot, the last word. May God be gracious to you. May God's unmerited, undeserved favor just rest heavy upon you. Because without God's grace, none of us can do any of this. So we can boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to find help in time of need. We sin, we fall short on these things. We come to God, we receive grace. So God, forgive me. Show me your mercy. Show me your grace. Give me your favor. And what does he say? Yes, that's it. You got it. Every time. The last word, may God be gracious to you. Yes, keep a strain on it. You know, that's in there. Strive, reach for it. Yes, take it easy at times. There needs to be rest woven into the Christian life. There's Sabbath. Jesus is all you labor and heavy laden. Come to me and I'll give you rest. But do all that in the strength that God supplies by his abundant and all-sufficient grace. Grace was his first word to Timothy. And it's his last word. He says, Paul to Timothy, at the beginning of the book, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The book of Timothy is grace from start to finish. It begins and it ends with a word of grace, grace to you. And so is your life. And so is your salvation. It's grace from first to last. You received the blessings of God, this eternal life. You received it by grace, not because you strained hard enough, not because you fought well enough. But because in grace, God looked at you and he loved you. And he accounted Christ's righteousness to you. And he saved you and he wiped away all your sins. And he gave you his Holy Spirit. And he gave you everlasting life. And he planted the seed of everlasting life in you that's now growing. And that's by his grace. And we continue by his grace. And by his grace today, we'll go and we'll walk. And we'll walk in love. And by faith, we believe that we'll walk in love today better than we did yesterday because of God's grace. And if we stumble and fall, God's grace will restore us and lift us back up and put us back on our feet. Amen. What a good God we have. Let's pray to him. Father, we dare to boldly approach you who dwells in unapproachable light. And we see, in light of that passage, why we sing that boldly we approach your throne. Because it takes boldness to approach the inapproachable. It takes boldness to approach the holy God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only blessed sovereign, the one who alone has immortality. God, we boldly walk up to your throne and we request grace and mercy to help in a time of need. God, we need you. The fight is hard. Father, we're weary of the fight. We grow tired. We need help. We need your grace. We fail. We resist you. We sin against you. We rebel against you. Father, we need your grace. We need your mercy, and we trust that we have it and that we're forgiven. Father, remind us. Father, remind us, please, of your grace. Remind us, please, of our righteousness in Christ. Father, give us grace to fight another day. Give us grace to be strong and to follow in Jesus' train as he goes forth to war, his kingly crown to gain, giving his life away for his enemies. Father, may we be like him. May we walk in the way. And may we do so in the grace that you supply. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.